And we're going to now continue in our study of the book of Luke. And to see the last real reproof that he gives before he goes to the cross in the preparation here to do so. And then we talked about this last time where the Lord had confounded the Pharisees concerning the hypostatic union of Christ. And through the 110th Psalm, that mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh and appeared unto men, and they were totally unable to hear those words, unwilling to hear those words. And now he goes through and systematically rebukes them, reproves them, but also as a warning to those that would be the followers of him as to what is exactly a false teacher. So let's look at the passage that we have before us. Verse 45 of Luke chapter 20. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's ask the Lord to help us. Oh God, we pray that now as we examine the text of Scripture, heed the warnings, see our Lord as a shepherd of the sheep, protecting them, guiding them, teaching them. Oh God, will you teach us now and work in our hearts, help our hearts to be humble and supple, ready to hear the word. And Lord, that you'll cause us to not let the words of God fall to the ground, but that we will absorb them and apply them into our own heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Jesus' audience had been greatly subdued with all of his teaching, we see here as he begins this reproof to them, we see in the book of Matthew in the 23rd chapter the same thing happening, although I'll just make some references to that. But you'll see in the 23rd chapter is quite a lengthy takedown of the Jews in that particular passage of Scripture. And Luke just takes a summary of that in just maybe three verses of Scripture, including this this lesson here from the widow as a part of his teaching. And we go, well, I wonder why Luke did that. Well, I think we can relate to this in one sense, because as Luke was relating this account to Theophilus, his audience was mostly a Gentile audience. So they weren't really so much in tune with the violations of the Pharisees and all the things that Jesus reproved them for, as Matthew was really writing to the Jewish audience and wanted them to see the mess that the leadership was in. And he more systematically and more detailed spent that time to undermine them in their doctrine before all. And so they needed this reproof. And Luke, of course, knows, as Theophilus was well aware of the influence of the Jews through the synagogue, he includes this also, but we can see that it's in its brevity here. It's not in its entirety. So that's what we're kind of looking at there, if you think about that. Now, then we look at this object or this central theme here that I have posted in the bulletin, which would be the marks of false teachers. And false teachers have been around a while. In fact, they get their lesson from the first false teacher, who was a snake, and he was pretty good at deceiving, using truth, but mixing in error with truth, as we even looked at this morning. And so false teachers have been around. And these newly created souls, Adam and Eve, were then now living in opposition to God, living, being opposed to obedience and dependence on God. They were now independent of God and living autonomously apart from God, and they were in this particular state. And we look at false teaching today, and false teaching back then, we find that false teachers were deceptive in their teaching, mainly because there was so much truth in their teaching, with maybe just a little bit of error, but there was a lot of truth in what they did say, as we see in evangelicalism today. And we've been looking at the movie The American Gospel and the false movement of the prosperity gospel and so forth. They throw in error and they mix it in with truth. And false teachers then and now were imitators, not innovators of doctrine per se. They were imitating. And we see in our lessons that we've looked at on Wednesday nights with Dr. Godfrey in church history, how slowly little bits of error were introduced into the church, and more error was introduced into the church until finally, after the conversion of Constantine, the Roman church developed and then became a hierarchical system that became so powerful it was pretty much unstoppable as far as the religious world was concerned. So false teaching may not be in itself glaring, but will start small and get larger. But Jesus was fully aware of the false teachers, wasn't he? He knew they were there, and he was continually teaching truth. In fact, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." So they are among you. They are there. Paul was very concerned about this too, wasn't he, in the book of Acts concerning the Ephesian church. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, he warned the Ephesian elders. He said, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So that means that false teachers will come into the church. They will be there. We know that they're in the Bible colleges, waiting to find their church. You need to be careful. Paul warned the Christians. He said this, that such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves Isn't that interesting? Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13. And to the Galatians he wrote, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the true gospel, the gospel of Christ." So the Galatians were there, and there were legalists that were there that were preaching another gospel, which is not the gospel. False teachers. So the one thing that we can glean from, at least from what we can see in Scripture, in many cases, false teachers appear to be orthodox. That is, they hold on to the major doctrines and are against things that are contrary to established doctrines, but sometimes they will add to it. You can even have a fundamentalist who could be a false teacher because he's adding something to what the Word says. And I've seen that. I've seen that many times. So, with false teachers, you will not find them maybe attacking directly the fundamental doctrines. In fact, they're adamantly defending them, usually in excess. So the identity of false teachers here is very, very evident as the Lord Jesus is bringing this out. And he identifies them here. And at no time do we find the intensity of these false teachers more present than during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. In other words, they were becoming more and more open, more and more fierce, more and more desperate as Jesus preached a gospel of grace. And they hated grace. They didn't respond to grace. And so when the Lord Jesus was welcoming the publicans and sinners coming to him, he was granting forgiveness to people that the Jews said they don't deserve to be forgiven. That was to them an abomination, and their false teaching then comes out. The human agents of this assault were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, the political and religious leaders of Israel. And normally they were bitterly divided. But now, because of their hatred for Christ, they came together to rid themselves of him. And so, as we look at the first section here, we see the caution that is given, that the Lord gives. And then we're going to look at the markers of false teachers that are cited by the Lord and how we can see those false teachers. And then we want to see an illustration of providence in chapter 21 as we wrap that up. And then also the application that we'll see here as well. The Lord gives a caution. And he says here, beware. In the hearing of all the people, he said this. So the crowds were composed of the onlookers, the disciples, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Matthew's account includes Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. And it's noteworthy here that Jesus, in this case, does not highlight their false teaching in any of the passages. But rather, interestingly, their lifestyle. Now, that's interesting. Because you would think that he would start to identify their doctrine, which he did in some cases. But here he is pointing out their lifestyle. And I was thinking about that and wondering why. Why was Jesus focused on their manner of life? Because the hearers that were there, the disciples and the common people and the scribes themselves, but for the disciples and the common people, they didn't know the details and the nuances of the word like the scribes and the Pharisees did. So here's an easy thing for them to identify. To look at how they came across and the characters, a characteristic that they had. The scribes were primarily Pharisees who were interpreters and teachers of the law of Moses. Their teaching provided the framework for the Pharisees' legalistic system of a works righteousness. Their views covered every aspect and affected every aspect of life. And they were held in a very high esteem by the public. And Jesus gave this warning. And as he gives this warning, they must have been totally blown away by this. They must have been totally in shock. Like, what? You're warning us against these people who are our teachers? The scribes were a threat to the gospel. And they were a threat to Jesus' teaching because they did not know the way to heaven themselves, and they did not possess true wisdom. They were totally ignorant of grace, as I mentioned, and they regarded it as abhorrent. So the scribes wanted to place a heavy burden on the people and make these people earn their favor with God. So the Lord, as he's identifying them, as we move into the second part here, he provides for us markers that are to be paid attention to. What are those markers? Well, the first one was their attention to clothing. Their attention to clothing. Now, this is really interesting. I get this little post on my inbox called the Christian Post. And they just kind of do what they're supposed to. They report the news. They don't give their comment on it. They just tell you what's happening. Kind of neat in one sense, because I can just say, okay. And I can look at it and evaluate it from Scripture. And they cited a blog by Tim Challis, who had drawn attention to some of these big pastors, mega church pastors, who were showing off their sneakers. I want to make sure I'm not wearing sneakers. But if I did, that'd be okay. But as long as they were not $5,000 a pair of sneakers. These pastors made it a point to embrace fashion in their lifestyle, in their hip-hop lifestyle. Some of them were posing in their high-end sneakers running over $5,000 a pair, and as the Christian Post noted, a new Instagram account has been launched calling out famous pastors for their taste in expensive shoes, some of which cost approximately $4,000 per pair. The Instagram account, at Preacher's Sneakers, started recently and currently has 31 posts. In less than 3 weeks, it gained over 8,000 followers, and a Thursday article in Fashionista explained it has now 68,300 followers. Clothing is really important for people. It's really important. The world takes a lot of stock in the outward appearance. And the evangelical church is swallowing it right up. And many of these guys have lots of jewelry, expensive clothes, expensive tastes. And the church seems to be eating it right up. And this kind of lines up with what we just saw in that film, The American Gospel. But note then here, he says to the audience, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces. So Numbers describes that God had, the book of Numbers describes that God had instructed the Israelites to put tassels on their robes, on the fringe of their cloak. But the scribes and the Pharisees deliberately lengthened their tassels in an obvious way to show their supposed piety and their godliness. The clothing was thus indicative of how they viewed themselves and how they wanted others to see their importance. Not too different from these $5,000 pairs of sneakers, in one sense. So the Lord's pointing this out. These leaders took a high value in these things and measured themselves in these lavish displays amongst one another. He says, beware. Beware. There's a sign that you can beware because of their attention to their outward appearance. Secondly, their need for respect. The greetings that they received in the marketplaces were extremely valuable to them. They were greeted by the term rabbi, or teacher, instructor. He says here, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces. They took these titles to heart, and they puffed themselves up through those titles. Matthew specifies here in the book of Matthew, they love greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for have one instructor, the Christ. Rabbi. To the people of that time period, it was almost looked upon as angelic to have that title. They were addressed even by kings and emperors with adoration and praise. Jesus here is condemning here the pride and the pretense, not necessarily the titles. He was called rabbi. Paul himself repeatedly speaks of teachers or instructors in the church in his letter to the Corinthians, and he even referred to himself as a father. Paul is not forbidding the use of respect, but to the conferring of titles as to give undue spiritual authority and attention to any one human being. Ascribing to him anything more than others is a sign of pride. We in God's plan are all God's servants, fellow laborers, and our service is not to be marked by being elevated, but by being humble. And this is precisely why their hostility towards Jesus increased, mainly because the crowds now were giving attention to him other than them. And Jesus' popularity was producing envy within them, and this was what moved them to seek his death and his harm. Once he was eliminated, they could have all their attention. They could have all their power back. In verse 46, we also see that they had a need for a prominence. Notice here, the best seats in the synagogue, and places of honor at the feasts. I was talking to Nate one time, my son, when he got back from Bangladesh. He was invited to a wedding. He hardly knew the people, but they were associated with the school in which he was teaching. Indirectly, he knew them. But when it came time to the wedding feast, he was placed in the highest seat because he was a foreigner. He was very uncomfortable. He said, no. He kept on trying to say, no, let me sit over here. And they said, no, you are a special guest. We put you in the highest seat. So this was a custom and a culture thing that people of the Middle East did for people of prominence. And the Pharisees loved it because they got to sit next to the host. They could sit closest to the host at this feast. And they had special places of prominence and rank. So they loved these best seats. They loved the prominence that was given, the attention that was given to them. It was really important to them. But Jesus also cites here another problem, which was even bigger, which was their love of money. Their love of money. Notice here, he says, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They loved money. They devoured them. The Greek word for devour is katastheo, which is a really intense word that means to eat up flesh. To devour completely, to consume, or to eat up. Now it's important that we note this because as the Lord progresses down through, the context is going to be talking about another widow. But the false teachers, being lovers of money, would milk even the most disadvantaged for gain, which showed their utter disregard for the individual and all their own needs to be paramount. As long as their needs were met, which was what was most important to them, it shows that they had put money above the needs of all others. Widows were particularly susceptible to this problem because they had no husband to lead them, protect them, and to discern transactions. So these Pharisees would slink right in and say, hey. And because they were respected, they were trusted, and the widows would allow them to handle their affairs. And they would bleed them slowly but surely. Bring them to a state of total poverty and dependence on them. How sad is that? The Old Testament taught that widows were to be cared for, but the scribes consumed their meager resources. You would think they would remember the law itself of Moses, which said, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword and your wives, and they shall become widows and your children fatherless. Wow. They certainly did ignore what God was saying. And they were going to fall into a great judgment. As I mentioned at the outset, it's not always easy to peg false teachers, especially if you're not well-versed in doctrine, especially them. We are more responsible because we have the completed Word of God. Every one of us has at least two or three Bibles. We, I hope, spend time daily in the Word. But the Lord says, these are some things that you need to be looking out for. Recently, I don't know if you've heard of Harvest Fellowship with the leader, James McDonald, but they were confronted and ousted because of their misuse of money and power. It was a huge debacle for the church. Millions of dollars were embezzled, used for purposes for self-gain. Again, the prosperity gospel, to see the salaries and possessions of the preachers themselves and their homes, as we saw. They are lovers of money, and they live very lavishly off the giving of unsuspecting people who are, by the way, responsible for their giving. Because these people should also know. So they devour widows' houses, but they also make a big thing about how godly they are and their external religious presence. The Pharisees would pray publicly and pray long prayers, attempting to give an impression that they were holy and religious. But all of this was something that they did for appearance. Had they been true prayers, they would have spent much time in secret. As Jesus had said very early in his ministry, "And when you pray," he said, "you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So these Pharisees wanted to be thought well of. They wanted the attention. They wanted the praise. They wanted the money. They wanted to be thought of as very religious and upright, holy people. And this is what Jesus is saying is a mark of a false teacher. But there's another mark of a false teacher, and we see it in this illustration of providence. And it's tempting to look at this passage as a preaching tool for giving, but really, this is where we learn something in the area of the numbering of chapters in the Bible. The numbering of chapters in the Bible and verse numbers are not inspired. And sometimes they're not in the right place. So this heading that's in your Bible, probably most of you have a heading that's entitled "The Widow's Mites" or "The Widow's Offering," something of that nature. And as I was digging into the passage, I found lots of sermons on how we need to give everything we have. Not that that would be a bad thing. If you want to give everything you can, I have, that's great. But I would very much caution you if that was your thinking. And let's dig in and find out. Are you meeting your other obligations? So we need to look at this widow in the context of what Jesus is looking at as far as identifying false teachers, because this widow is the product of the false teachers bleeding her dry. Verse 47, they went in and they devoured these women. So that this poor widow only had two little tiny pieces of coins, and she felt like she still had to do it, and she was giving into a false religious system. And she probably didn't even know it. So the Lord, as he's teaching, by providence, he looks up and he sees this widow. And he's not making that widow as an example of what we need to do. Because there's several things here that show us that's not the case. First of all, Jesus actually says nothing to commend the widow for what she did. He just says, see? See what's happening here? There are no adjectives. Secondly, Jesus' statement is one of relating facts. He observes. She had given all that she had. She had given more than they, because they were just given off the top. Jesus says nothing about how the widow felt about what she gave. There is no adverbs there at all. Fourthly, the warning to beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses is closely connected to what Jesus is doing to cite this illustration. John MacArthur, in his notes, mentions this, that she is giving to a false apostate system that did not honor God. Granted, she does not realize this in total because she has been deceived by the system as well as so many other people. The lesson that we have seen is that false religion can and does divest the weakest and the most susceptible of even their most weakest resources. And we see that today. You see it in fundamentalist churches. You see it in prosperity churches, where the preacher is demanding that you give, that you give, that you give, and that you give more, and that you give more. And that's not God. That's not God. God tells us to give out of a grateful heart, out of our abundance. Yes, to give sacrificially. But God is not up there to bleed us dry. He wants you to pay your bills. He wants you to take care of your family. He wants you to be responsible with what you have. Now, after you've been responsible, and then you start doing things that are stupid and consuming things for your own selves, and then you say, I don't have enough to give, then that's another matter. But God wants you to put him first, but he wants you to pay your debtors, provide a roof for your family, provide the transportation they need, take care of your family, protect your family, and he wants you to give to him. And I say the principle always is, though, give to him first. Give to him first. Don't give to him what's left over. But we need to be careful in our ideas of money. Money is one of the key elements that Satan uses to work in the hearts of these false teachers. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, which is really important. And you saw what I read about the false teachers in 2 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 2, he says this. Shepherd the flock of God, he's talking to the elders, that are among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And certainly, these false teachers were not being examples to the flock. They were fleecing the flock. So a false teacher is only concerned about what will be in his best interest. The Lord is not citing the widow as a rule of thumb in which we are to measure our giving, but he is citing her as the product of a false system. Very much different. So let's look at some application. How can we apply this? As a result of the message, We can look at false teachers and we can shake our heads and say, well, I'm glad I'm not one of those guys. But wait, you might be like them in some ways. Maybe you're really knowledgeable about the word, but you never have any compassion on those who don't. When we consider the marks of false teachers, do you have any of those markers in your life? What about clothing? Do we make too much of our outward appearance? What about recognition and desire for prominence? How do we respond when we don't get the attention that we think we deserve? Or are we envious or jealous of those that have more than us? What about love of money? Is money the main thing in your minds? The main objective? The big thing? The big picture? Do you love money? So, as we think about those things, are we not saying that, yeah, maybe I have some of those qualities in me that I need to work on, that I need to eliminate in my life? And as we consider the marks of false teachers, we can conclude that in this instance, Jesus does not take them to task for their teaching, which is really amazing. Because we know their teaching was not right. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but don't practice." So what we have to remember as Christians is that we do not adapt this kind of a life in our own experience. Falling into the hypocrisy trap, which is easy to slip into, especially when we want to make an impression on others. When our desire is to have others think well of us, we quietly slip into a subtle idolatry of the worship of self, which is probably the worst idol. And it behooves us as believers to be on the lookout for self-worship, for self-exaltation, for self-praise. And God wants us to not pat ourselves on the back, but to honor and prefer others above ourselves, to love one another. But there's another thing of which I believe we are responsible for in our own day, and that is not incorporating a steady diet of scriptures in your life. Because if you don't do that, you're going to become prey to false teaching. Never place a man in an exalted position, but make sure that all the teaching that you receive is reinforced with Scripture as a whole. And if something does not line up with what the Bible teaches, then you need to go and say something. You need to. And then finally, as we look at this passage, we need to see Jesus Christ loving and laboring and warning the flock, teaching them just before he goes to the cross. And he had the cross in view as he offers this one parting shot. The cross is in view. He did not allow anything to hinder him from doing the will of the Father. Jesus was crucified to bring us closer to God and to make us right with God. He is the Good Shepherd. He's the protector of the flock. And we need to see Jesus, to see him as he lays out this warning. Because really, what's he doing? He's warning us. These guys, they harden their hearts. And they said, that's it. He's done. He's cooked. And then they went and tried to get, and they found Judas, of course, as you know. And they went and made the conspiracy to frame him and to falsely try him and crucify him. They couldn't take it anymore. What about us? How are you receiving the word today? Are you making some application into your own heart? God wants broken vessels. He doesn't want prideful people who are concerned with the externals. He wants you to be cleaned on the inside. And there's nothing that's going to do that except for the word of God itself. And we need to be humble as God's people. Thankfully, God made the way for you to do that through his death on the cross. That's a very humbling thing. So let's pray about that as we consider the teaching that's here today, asking God to help us to be true disciples who are consistent and who love him and want to follow him. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cruel cross of Calvary, that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. Oh God, we pray that you'd keep us from false teaching and keep us from being false witnesses ourselves. Help us, Lord, to really be a people that are known to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.